Church.
Good morning, Lord.
Let's start this morning by telling you about an interesting psychology study I recently read about. The study was conducted by a psychologist with the delightful name of Dr. Randolph Wolf Shippon. There's Dr. Shippon right there. He's kind of an odd person, on the extreme end of the gifted and talented spectrum, a bit granola, plays in a band, but his research seems sound. What Dr. Shippon did was an experiment to see whether thankfulness, the process and practice of being thankful, has an effect on high blood pressure. This is what drew my interest to the study, because I have some issues with high blood pressure. Some of you know, take medication for allergy-related high blood pressure. Now, Dr. Shippon conducted this study in 2007, and it was the basis for his doctoral dissertation, and he published it under the positively scintillating title of Gratitude, Effects on Perspectives and Blood Pressure of Inner-City African-American Hypertensive Patients. If that sounds like a snooze fest, well, it's actually pretty interesting. What the study did was examine a group of low-income African-American adults who live in the inner city and suffer from high blood pressure. I don't know if you know this, but high blood pressure is an epidemic in the African-American community. The percentage of that population that has high blood pressure is one of the highest on the planet. It's really bad. That was a small study, 82 patients, but the results were fairly conclusive. Over the course of 10 weeks, all 82 patients were treated medically for their high blood pressure as normal. But 41 of them were asked to call in daily to a gratitude hotline and list things they were thankful for. The other 41 was a control group that weren't asked to do anything out of the ordinary. What the study found is that the patients in the experimental group who completed the 10-week study experienced statistically significant lowering of their blood pressure. That's pretty good. It also found separately that they were experiencing fewer feelings of hostility, were more likely to quit smoking, and were more likely to lose weight. That last part is particularly attractive to me, as I've got about 35 pounds I can't seem to shake. Now, as I said, it was a small study, but if you do the research, the scientific literature on gratitude is actually pretty breathtaking. Gratitude has been linked to sounder sleep, better self-esteem, improved mental health, specifically combating anxiety, depression, impulsivity, suicidal ideation, and substance abuse. Gratitude has been linked to more frequent exercise and to making healthier choices. It's linked to having better relationships and a happier work environment. Gratitude can even speed up the rate at which heart attack patients and cancer patients recover. But I don't know about you, but this provokes in me two questions, and then later a third. Question number one, why is it that gratitude is so good for us? Question two, since it's so good for us, why aren't we doing it? I mean, if all that stuff is known, if those are known results, and by the way, that's barely the tip of the scientific gratitude iceberg, thankfulness is linked to everything from job success to having more friends. It's weird. But if all that is known, then why is it that the earth is not yet fair all about us, nor yet folk joyful and delightfully spelt? I mean, that's a question. If gratitude really is this elixir of life, this tonic for what ails us, why aren't we just doing it all the time? If gratitude is so good for us, what's wrong with us that we're not participating? Now, maybe you are. Maybe you are already a tower of gratitude, but honestly, that's not most of us. Most of us are not particularly good at gratitude. And why? Well, this is actually of a piece with something we see in the Bible, that we humans have a gratitude problem. And it turns out to be a bigger deal even than we might have thought. Because as it turns out, scripturally speaking, we human beings were actually created for gratitude. Did you know that? We were created for gratitude. That's the reason that it has all of those amazing benefits. It's that it's what we're supposed to be doing. It's what we were made for. Gratitude is the human machine functioning properly. This is what Scripture tells us. For instance, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about God creating the world in such a way that it could clearly reveal to the human race what he calls God's invisibles, which I just love that, his invisibles. We remember that the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and that that's a literal translation from Greek, his invisibles. And it's such a delightful turn of phrase, God's invisibles. Now, the English Standard Version, which we're using this morning, translates it, his invisible attributes, supplies a clarifying noun, which is admittedly clearer, but I just think way less charming. But anyhow, what are God's invisibles? Well, Paul says particularly his eternal power and divineness. Our translation says divine nature. In other words, putting it all together, the Apostle Paul says that God created the cosmos in such a way that it would make plain to us, the human race, that there is a divine being, even though we can't see him, and that he is immensely powerful. Sidebar, what Paul's talking about is essentially what theologians call the teleological argument. The teleological argument, that as thinking creatures, we have to account for the fact of the existence of the universe some which away. The universe seems a lot like an artifact, like a made thing, so how did it get here? It's about detecting the workman by his work. If this universe was in fact created, made, willed into existence, whoever made it must be immensely powerful. And what Paul implies is that the reason God created the universe in this way, so that it would reveal he is there and he's powerful, the reason God made the universe that way was so that people would honor him as God and give thanks to him. That's the plan. In other words, we were created specifically for gratitude, and interestingly, also implied, is that the universe was created specifically to elicit gratitude, designed to spin up thankfulness in us. However, Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Did you get all that? I know that was a lot. That Paul, he's a thinker. But what he's saying is that we were made to exhibit gratitude. And the universe was made to provoke gratitude. They go together like a key and a lock. But somehow, for some reason, it's not happening. And he says it's a result of futile thinking and darkened hearts. What he's talking about is this idea, this doctrine, that we call the fall. And that's not like the autumn. It's like I've fallen and I can't get up. The fall. We're fallen and we can't get up. It's the fall, or if you want to be old-timey about it, you could say the lapse. Although that makes it sound like someone just kind of forgot to pay a bill, right? What happened? Why is the water off? Oh, the lapse. I like the term the fall because it sounds like how it feels to me anyway. Ah! But what Paul is saying is that because of our fallenness, because of our futile thinking and darkened hearts, we don't do gratitude like we were created to. And then what psychology tells us, because psychology is always the handmaiden of theology, what psychology tells us is that we suffer the consequences. There is in our lives what we might call a gratitude gap. And it contributes to everything from obesity to insomnia, from marital strife to employee turnover in the workplace. So that then leads to question number three. What do we do about all that? Well, it's complicated. And the solution is many faceted, and I don't think we're going to solve all the world's gratitude problems in a three-part sermon series, which is what this is. But what we can do is move in that direction. It turns out that the Apostle Paul has some really good ideas when it comes to the matter of bridging the gratitude gap. And on one particular occasion, he shared some of those ideas with some Christians in a church in the city called Colossae. Let's put that on the map. There it is. It's the southwestern part of what today is the country of Turkey. Back then, they would have thought of it as Asia Minor. And we can, as it were, overhear those ideas. You realize that's what we're doing whenever we read Paul's letters, like we're eavesdropping. We're reading someone else's mail. But we can overhear those ideas because Paul wrote them in this letter that he sent to the church. And a thing worth knowing is that Paul's relationship with the Colossian church was sort of indirect. He didn't personally plant that church. We think it was planted by a follower of his from the church in Ephesus, a guy named Epaphras. But Paul did personally know some of the people in that church, and he was respected by that church as a sort of elder statesman. The second thing worth knowing about that church was that it wasn't a particularly healthy church. It was a church with some problems. I take comfort sometimes in the recollection of the fact that the churches we remember from the Bible were all churches with problems. The Corinthians had problems, the Galatians had problems, everybody had problems. We have a tendency sometimes to think of the first century churches and think, oh, that was such a golden age of the church. Everything was wonderful. Everybody was so devout. They didn't have any problems. There were just no problems, and that's not true. Now, there may have been some churches that didn't have problems, but they didn't get letters from Paul. Or if they did, there wasn't anything in them that was of any use to us, such that the Holy Spirit felt it was important to preserve those letters. Can you imagine a letter from Paul to a church that didn't have any problems? Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God, to the church that doesn't have any problems, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I hear that you don't have any problems. Good for you, I guess. Amen. P.S. A church that doesn't have any problems is probably a church that isn't doing anything important. Maybe go out and get some problems. I'll write to you more when you have some problems. Now, I don't know about that. But I know Paul wrote to the church at Colossae because there were problems. And Paul apparently had heard that one of their problems had to do with this matter of thankfulness. Makes sense. If gratitude is a key component to the health and well-being of individuals, it makes sense that it would also be a key component to the health and well-being of churches. And if the church has a gratitude problem, it's going to have a health problem. And so, Colossians 3, he wrote to them a little preface, if you will, a little three-part summary of thankfulness technique, which was what we read this morning as our scripture reading, which I'd like for us to look at again together right now. Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And it's be thankful with thankfulness, giving thanks. You think he's trying to talk to them about thankfulness, maybe? But it's worth noting in that first verse, in the section, verse 15, that Paul starts with "and." Look, nobody much cares about "and" in the Bible. We love "if," possibly a good "since." We'll get excited about "however," "moreover," or a "therefore." Goodness, a "therefore." I can make a whole sermon out of a "therefore." But "and," we'll just zip right by an "and," not even notice. It's like an empty shop window. There's nothing there. But honestly, it's worth noting what Paul is connecting to with this particular "and." Because you'll remember, I hope, Paul's usual epistolary structure, his usual way of putting together a letter. Paul usually spends the first half of any letter setting up theological truth. And then he says, "therefore," and then there's the second half where he spins out appropriate Christian living based on the truth. So the first half, we might say, is the "believe," and the second half is the "behave." The first half is the doctrine. The second half is the doing. If you want to be fancy, the first half is orthodoxy. The second half is orthopraxy. But if you talk like that, people look at you funny, so maybe not. But you read Colossians, and Paul spends the first chapter on the doctrine of the preeminence of Christ, because the Colossians had gotten distracted from Christ and had wandered off in favor of various spiritual practices and behaviors that didn't have any value except that they made them feel very spiritual. And Paul spends a long time talking about that in chapter 2. He calls it philosophy and empty deceit. He calls it self-made religion and asceticism. He mentions visions and angelology and getting caught up in ceremonies and special days. And if this were an hour-long Bible study instead of a sermon, I could really go to town on the meaning of the various things that Paul says there. But the bottom line is they've forgotten Jesus. It's funny to think about a church forgetting Jesus. But they've forgotten Jesus. And so Paul reminds them of Jesus. And he says, "therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And what would that look like, Apostle Paul? A little help? And so then in chapter 3, Paul says, "seek the things that are above." And he says, "put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he says, "put on then as God's chosen ones," and he lists a list of 7 virtues. Virtuous things to put on: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and so on. And then Paul says, and he talks to them about thankfulness. Because thankfulness is the missing ingredient. As long as there's this huge gratitude gap, none of the rest of it's going to work. Gratitude is absolutely the missing ingredient. Paul says, "and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful." This is really what I wanted to talk to you about today. I wanted to talk to you about the connection between peace and thankfulness. Because what Paul is showing us is that there is this deep connection between peace and thankfulness. But now it is specifically, he says, the peace of Christ. I need to share with you before I go any further 3 important truths about this matter of the peace of Christ. Because it isn't just any old peace. So first, let's just establish that peace is uniquely Christ's to give. Can we all just have an agreement about that? That peace is uniquely Christ's to give. When you read Isaiah chapter 9, 750 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah was saying that one of the titles the Messiah would one day be known by was Prince of Peace. There is, in fact, a sense in which peace is Christ's whole deal, just overarchingly. When he was being born, what was it that the angels said? Glory to God in the heaven, in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace was to be a major part of what the Messiah was coming to bring. Peace is his uniquely. Maybe you even remember that just before Jesus was about to go to the cross, John chapter 14, he told his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Paul talks about the peace of Christ. It's because Christ talked about it first. So that's the first thing. Secondly, though, in this particular context, where what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you," what he's talking about is the fact that he's going away and sending the Holy Spirit. The peace of Christ, then, is, in a sense, the marker of the Holy Spirit. It is the most immediately discernible external sign that someone has the Holy Spirit. The fact that they are a person who has peace, who brings peace, who makes peace. Now, by the way, I say that with some trepidation, because there are always those who hear that kind of talk in a very legalistic, almost Pharisaic way, and they become afraid. If I don't have an external demeanor of peace at all times, someone may think I don't really have the Holy Spirit. Or worse, it may mean I don't really have the Holy Spirit. And so they go around trying to fake the outward appearance of peace so that no one can accuse them of not having the Holy Spirit. To such people, I just want to point out that you can't let the possibility of not exhibiting peace at all times ruin your actual peace. That's like having anxiety about the fact that you have anxiety, or being depressed about the fact that you have depression. It's a negative down spiral that just goes nowhere good. So what I'm saying, and please hear me, is that Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And Paul, in our text, is saying, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So what I'm saying is that it is the predisposition of Christ through the Holy Spirit to give you peace, to bestow peace upon you. And what you have to do, what you get to do, is choose it. And please understand that I am not saying all you have to do is choose it, as though it's just super easy for everybody. That is the last thing I need, is someone's peace being further disturbed over the fact that they're having trouble choosing peace. What I'm actually trying to say is this: Christ has the power of peace because he is the Prince of Peace. He wants to give you peace. He has it in his hands, holding it out toward you. And the way he gives it to you is through the Holy Spirit, but he is not going to force peace on you. He leaves the choice of whether to receive it up to you. Now, many of us have brain chemistry or habitual casts of mind or lifestyles or a past that makes choosing peace harder. Doesn't mean you can't do it, just that it's going to be hard won and dearly bought. But if you will get into the habit of choosing the peace that Christ offers, just praying the prayer, "I know you want to offer me peace, Lord, and I want to receive it." If you will get into the habit of choosing daily, through the power of the Spirit, not through your own power, but the power of the Spirit, You get in the habit of choosing peace every day, people will start to notice. Because when someone is daily choosing the peace of Christ, it shows. Thirdly, though, because remember I said three important truths about this matter of peace of Christ. Jesus makes it plain that it is a very particular kind of peace, not as the world gives. See, the world has its peace, and it's not the same as Christ's peace. I'm just going to say, I don't know, but it may be the case that some of us here in this room or watching online have been choosing the world's peace over Christ's peace. Now, what do I mean? Well, here's the thing. The peace of Christ is always going to be consistent with everything else that Christ is. So, for instance, Christ's peace isn't the peace that getting into a lie, because Christ is the truth. And you know that some people are like, just to keep the peace, just agree, just go along to get along. But the peace of Christ doesn't agree with lies, nor is it obligated to. In the same way, Christ's peace isn't a peace that's just a ceasefire, you know, just a truce with hidden hostility. And you know how that is because some of you were raised in that home. Just we won't say anything more about it. Just with simmering, poisonous resentment underneath. Christ is love. So the peace of Christ isn't going to do violence to love like that, so on and so forth. Begin to apply that to your own particular situation. But here's the next thing. Notice the structure of what Paul says. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. First of all, he says, let it rule in your hearts. And that's interesting because the Greek word is literally, let it referee. And some of you are like, they didn't have referees back then. But they did, because they had sports back then. And anytime there are sports, there are going to have to be referees. And you know what a referee is? A referee is a neutral third party that both sides have agreed beforehand that will abide by the judgment of. And see, when your emotions are in a tangle, when your emotions are in conflict, what you need is an impartial decider that you have already agreed that you will listen to beforehand. Something that is not itself one of those emotions. What Paul is saying is, let that impartial third thing be the peace of Christ. Always let the peace of Christ cast the deciding vote. But notice what he says. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. What Paul does is he begins with the personal, and then he moves outward to the corporate. So he begins with you, and he says, look, in your insides, you need peace. And can I just, you don't have to show me your hand unless you just feel like you need to, but anybody here need some peace? Anybody here been struggling with the peace? What Paul says is, you've got all these tangles in you, all of these wrangles, all of these struggles. Let the peace of Christ be the referee. Make the choices that you need to make that will be in favor of peace. When you're trying to decide which way to go, this way or that, when you're trying to decide what decision to make about what you need to do next, let peace have the final vote. But then he moves from the personal into the corporate, and he says, look, you're a church, you're a body. To some of you, I would say, you're a family. Some of you haven't had peace in a long time. And you're not sure how to go about having it. Would you just agree what you are called to in your family, in your home, in your workplace, especially if the people in your workplace are all followers of Jesus, in the church, is peace. We're called to put ourselves under the referee dome, the umpiring of the peace of Christ. And so when you get into those tumultuous situations, a wonderful way out is to ask, what does the peace of Christ really do? And then what Paul says is, and be thankful. And I'm really happy about the and. I'm happy that it's not a therefore or however or moreover or a since. Because Paul is not saying that it's a one-way street. That the way that we get to thankfulness is peace. A lot of times it is. In fact, for most of us, it probably is. Some of us have anxiety. Some of us have depression. Some of us are struggling with difficult situations beyond our control. And for you, the way to peace may be thankfulness. Because Paul says, and. It's a little like a two-stroke engine, like on a lawnmower, you know? So either cylinder can be the beginning cylinder. You start with peace, and it leads to thankfulness, which leads to peace, which leads to thankfulness, which leads to peace, which leads to thankfulness. Or maybe peace is just really right out of your grasp right now. So start with thankfulness. And you know what happens? Thankfulness leads to peace, which leads to thankfulness, which leads to peace, which leads to thankfulness, and so on. Because either way, what Paul is saying is under the surface where you can't see it, there is a mighty connection that is accessible to the people of God through the power of the Holy Spirit between peace and thankfulness. I hope you'll grab one of these cards before you leave today. It has that verse on it. I'd love for you to say that verse with me. Would you do that right now? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I hope that you'll put that card where you can see it. And I hope maybe you'll share it to your social media with the hashtag Second Faith. And I hope that you will strive to practice the peace of Christ and find it in the way of thankfulness. Because listen, the world is full of anxiety and strife. And consequently, you may have noticed the world is full of ingratitude. But you can take that first step toward lasting thankfulness apart, toward a gratitude that may, in fact, bring you the kind of health that you never dreamed of. You can take that first step when you learn the habit of choosing Christ-like peace daily within and without. Let me just ask you, what are some areas of your life where a choice for peace would produce thanksgiving in you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the peace of Christ. Enable us by your power, Lord, to choose the things that lead to peace. Father, empower us to be people who have peace, who bring peace, who make peace. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.